let's turn again to Revelation chapter 1. Going to read again from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, but particularly verse 20 that we're going to be looking at this evening. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Well, let's just pray again, shall we? Let's just bow our heads. Gracious Father, we thank you again this evening that we can come together and open your word, and Lord, read these things which we realise are written for our edification, to build us up and strengthen us in our faith, to give us an understanding of Lord, of both of who you are and of what you've prepared for your people and what you're doing for your people even now, Lord God, as we sometimes struggle through this world that is so full of that which stands in opposition to you. And Lord God, as your servants, as your people, Lord God, sometimes we feel the pressure of all that. But Lord God, there is so much in your word that, Lord, is there, that is intended to strengthen us and to understand something of the position that we have in Christ, and something of the security that we have in him. And so as we consider this verse this evening, that in it are things that are hard to understand. Indeed, with the natural mind, Lord God, we realise that we really have little chance, no chance really, Lord, to understand these things. We need the help of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that, Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us the gift of your Holy Spirit. And one of his roles is to take the word of God and reveal it to us. And so we just ask this evening that your Holy Spirit will come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and speak to us the things that we need to hear this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. We're looking at verse 20 in particular here. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that we were thinking particularly about these seven golden lampstands and what they represent. The seven golden lampstands, it says in verse 20, which you saw, are the seven churches. And obviously the seven churches that are in view here are those that are named in verse 11, to which John was told to write letters that obviously form chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, seven letters to seven churches. And they are named as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So they are the seven churches in view in this chapter. But as we've been saying over the last few weeks, those seven churches really represent the entire church of Jesus Christ, as she is in this world, beginning at the time of writing, which was towards the end of the apostolic age, round about the 90s AD, right through to the time of the rapture, when Jesus will come again for his church. This represents the church of Jesus. These seven churches represent the church of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, Jesus is pictured here standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's standing in the midst of his church, and he's looking at his church with eyes that burn like a flame of fire. In other words, he sees right to the heart of everything that is in the church. And you know, we should always remember that, brothers and sisters. You know, I freely admit, I can only see what's on the surface. I only know what people tell me. I only know what I see. But the Lord sees right to the heart. He knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so he sees his church. He sees all that is good and praiseworthy. He sees that. But he also sees what is worthless. And he exposes it. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are about. He exposes what is worthless. But again, not so that he might bash us about the head with a King James Bible or a stick or whatever. Seriously though, some people's idea of God is a bit like the figure in a William Blake painting, who's this kind of leaning out of the heaven, you know, with a stick ready to, you know, a man with a big long beard and he's ready there to bash you every time you step out of line. That's some people's idea of what God's like. The Lord exposes sin. And he exposes the sin in his church. But so that he might cleanse his church by the washing of water through the word, as it puts it in Ephesians chapter 5. And what he does is, when he exposes sin, he calls his church to repentance so that she might be cleansed and renewed and live in the obedience of faith. So that's really what chapters 2 and 3 are about. It's the Lord bringing out in his church what is praiseworthy and commending his church and reminding his church there's reward for that. And exposing what shouldn't be there, that the church might move away from that. Okay, so the 7 golden lampstands represent the church of Jesus Christ. So what we need to do now, and what we said we'd do last week, is turn our attention to the mystery of the 7 stars in his right hand. So it says in the second part of verse 20, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Well, they are then. That's it. No more. Mystery solved. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. See, the trouble is, I think for all of us, that sort of opens up another question, doesn't it? Well, who or what are the 7 angels of the 7 churches? And as I think I said last week, you know, as far as I'm concerned anyway, I mean, people see things differently, I suppose, but for me, the question's not merely an academic one, you know, that it doesn't really matter. I think it does matter, because when we come to chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to be starting on that next week, God willing, each of those letters initially are written and given to the angel of each church, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, right, and so on and so forth. So given that the letters are written to the angel of the church, then I think you need to know who the angel is, don't you? So that's what I want us to think about this evening. It might not take us so long, this, in which case we have a short Bible study. I think we need to look at this before we go into chapters 2 and 3. Okay, so who are these 7 angels, the 7 stars in his right hand? If you find yourself in a position where every time you've read this you think you're sort of a little bit puzzled as to what these angels are, and maybe you thought about it for a bit and then you kind of move swiftly on because you don't really sort of ever come to any firm conclusion about what it is, or what you think it is doesn't seem to sort of make a lot of sense to you, don't worry about it, because better people than us have struggled with this question down the centuries, I can tell you that now. And that is evidenced by the fact that if you look at, you know, different commentaries and what different Bible scholars and critics have the ideas they've come up with vary quite considerably, to be honest with you. So because there's a considerable amount of varying views on this, suggests that not only we have puzzled over it, okay. Saying that though, I am absolutely convinced that the people to whom this was originally written knew exactly what it meant. It was they were not confused in the slightest. It was no puzzle to them. I think that possibly the cause of confusion here is this word angels. That's the cause of the confusion. Because, of course, when we see the word angels, or when we think of angels, what we're thinking about, let's call them spirit beings. You know, now, I know if you Googled, you know, pictures of angels, you'll get, usually, loads of pictures of, you know, good-looking, golden-haired women with great big wings on the back. You know, that's what you usually... you know, for what it's worth, I don't really think angels look like that. And actually, in the book of Revelation, we come across angels many times, and they are awesome beings, you know. But these are spirit beings, and such as described in Hebrews, for example, in chapter 1. So verses 5 to 7. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Just go down to verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So that they are angels. That's what we're normally thinking about when we see this word angels. We're thinking about these spirit beings. Now, actually, angels are not all the same. Subject of angels is actually a massive biblical subject, really. And there are many different kinds of angels, different ranks of angels that vary in power and authority. For example, in Ephesians, it talks about thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And it's talking there, at least partly, about in the spirit realm. It's talking about these spirit beings. So we read about archangels, and we read about cherubim and seraphim, and incidentally, cherubim are not cute little babies with wings on the back and a bow and arrow in their hand. That's how the world kind of depicts these things. Cherubims are awesome angels. Lucifer was the anointed cherub, one of the closest angels to God before his fall, of course. Which brings us back to the angels and the divisions of them. And ultimately, there are two groups of angels now, since the fall of Lucifer. There are those who followed Lucifer in his fall, and they have become evil spirits, or demons. And they were God's created angels initially, but they chose to follow Lucifer in his rebellion that you read about in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And actually, if you read Revelation 12 and verse 4, it says that the dragon, who was Lucifer, drew a third of the stars of heaven after him. And most Bible scholars, and I'm not call myself a Bible scholar, but I would agree with this interpretation, that those stars that are referred to there are actually angels that followed Lucifer in his fall. So potentially a third of all the created angels are now evil spirits or demons who followed Lucifer. So now you've got two groups of angels. You've got the good angels who remain faithful and loyal to God. These are these ministering spirits, Hebrews 1 says, that God sends out. He sent them out to minister to those who would inherit salvation. They're the good angels. And you've got the evil spirits who are on the side of Lucifer, you see, of who is now Satan, of course. So when we read the word angels, when we think of angels, we're thinking about these, aren't we? We're thinking about these spirit beings. So when we read here, the seven stars in the Lord's right hand are the angels of the seven churches, I guess that naturally we're sort of thinking of them. We're thinking of angels, aren't we?
Yeah.
And I'm suggesting to you that perhaps that's where the confusion is coming in. What on earth does that mean regarding the church? But for me, for my part, I cannot see how angels here can possibly be referring to those spirit beings. I cannot see how the angels here are them. Right? And I say that for this reason. See, if the seven angels of the seven churches were actual angels, spirit beings, and incidentally, a lot of people do believe they are, and sometimes people who believe that these angels, the angel of the church at Ephesus, the angel of the church at Smyrna and so on, are actual angels, they interpret it as meaning there's a sort of guardian angel associated with each church, you see. So there's an angel associated with the church at Ephesus, an angel associated with the church at Smyrna and so on, and presumably then a guardian angel over Chapel House Christian Fellowship. So God puts these guardian angels over these churches, and that's who this is speaking to, you see. People interpret it that way. But you see, and I can only share what I think, right? At the end of the day, if you think that they're angels, in that sense, I'm not going to fall out with anybody at war with that, and I hope you don't fall out with me. That's fair enough. But I'm going to explain to you what I think this means. You see, whilst I don't necessarily have a problem with God placing guardian angels over his church, I don't have a problem with that. The question I do have is, why would the Lord instruct the Apostle John to write letters to angels? Why would he do that? I mean, according to Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14, angels are ministering spirits sent forth from God to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Mm-hmm. So, why would the Lord tell the Apostle John, a man, to write letters to angels? Letters, incidentally, that God intended to be read out in these churches. Why would John write a letter to an angel? Was it so that the angel could read the letter out in the church? You see what I mean? It doesn't make sense, does it? That's all I'm saying. I don't mean any disrespect to anyone who believes that, but for me, I cannot see how it could possibly mean that. So then, if I'm right, if the seven stars, the seven angels, are not angels as in spirit beings, who or what are they? Okay, well let's come back then to this word angel. Because, again, it seems to me that this is what has brought the confusion in. You see, the Greek word there, and this was written in Koine Greek in the first instance. Okay, the Greek word for angel is the Greek word angelos. An angel is angelos. And angelos simply means messenger or one sent. A messenger, in other words. So, while obviously the Bible uses the word angelos in reference to the angels of God, because, as it says in Hebrews 1 verse 14, we read it earlier, angels are ministering spirits sent out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. They are sent as God's messengers, okay, with a task. Yeah. So obviously the Bible uses the word angelos to refer to spirit beings, and of course there are lots and lots of scriptures where you read about them. I mean, to Mary, you know, God sent an angel. It happened to be the angel Gabriel on the earth. Gabriel actually appears in other parts of the Bible, appears to Daniel. Remember when we were in the book of Daniel, we read about the angel Michael. We read many passages where angels appear to people, and the word is angelos, okay? It means messenger. So obviously in the Bible this word does refer to spirit beings, but the thing is, you see, it doesn't only refer to spirit beings. Sometimes in the Bible it refers to men. So I'll give you an example. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, this is about John the Baptist, and Jesus says this, verse 10, "For this is he," it's referring to John the Baptist, "this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now that word messenger there is angelos. It's the same word. So, "Behold, I send my angel before your face, who will prepare your way before you." I send my angelos. It's the same word, you see, but it isn't referring to a spirit being. In that instance, it's referring to John the Baptist, you see. And all it's saying is John the Baptist was God's messenger, sent to prepare the way for the Lord, wasn't it? He's God's messenger in that sense. It's the same word, messenger, and there it refers to John the Baptist. So, what I propose to do now is read this Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 again, and then on into verse 1 of chapter 2. But instead of using the word angel, which is just a transliteration of the Greek, I'm going to actually substitute the word messenger instead, which is what it means anyway. Okay, so this is what it would read like if we use the word messenger instead of angel. This, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds, etc., etc. Okay, does that make any more sense? Now listen, I haven't changed the meaning of the original. I've just translated the word angelos into English and given it its meaning. In fact, if you have a Bible with marginal references, it'll say messenger, won't it? Because that's what the word actually means. The confusion arises out of this word angelos, because in our Bibles the word angel hasn't really been translated. It's a transliteration, not a translation. It isn't wrong, because it is what it actually says. It's just that when the translators of the English Bible were doing the work of translation, they chose not to translate that word angelos and give it its meaning. They chose to anglicise the word, and it's called transliteration, not translation. So they've kept the original word. And you see, because the word angel is usually in our minds carries the meaning of these spirit beings sent out from God, that's what we think it is. It's a transliteration, not a translation. Are you with me? Another example of that, incidentally, is the word baptism or baptize. Baptize is not an English word. Baptize is it's a transliteration of the Greek baptizo, which actually the meaning is to dip or to immerse. So if the translators of the Bible have given it a translation rather than carried the word across, John the Baptist would be called probably John the Dipper or maybe John the Immerser sounds a little bit better, but that's what it would actually say if they translated the word. And when it comes to the subject of baptism, you see, there would be no doubt in anybody's mind concerning the mode of baptism, certainly that was used in the Bible, because it means to dip or to immerse, not to sprinkle. Sprinkling is a different Greek word. Ramptizo is sprinkle. So if John the Baptist sprinkled people, it would be called John the Ramptizer, not the baptizer, you see. I'm not being facetious, I'm just saying, to translate your age. So you ask yourself, why then did the English translators use the word baptism? Why did they use a transliteration and not translate the original meaning? Well, because by the time the English translation was made, baptism by sprinkling of infants was already so ingrained into the church's psyche, sort of thing. It's what everybody assumed baptism was. And so the word technically then, by then, meant that. It's what you did with an infant, you sprinkled that person. That was the technical meaning of baptism as far as people were concerned. But I would also suggest another reason, and that is that there were certain groups like the Anabaptists who, reading the Bible, believed that baptism by total immersion was the proper way and began to do that, and they were criticised as being heretics. So when they translated the English Bible, if they'd have used the translation, translated the word properly as immerse or dip, it would rather have shown Anabaptists to be heretics, it would rather have shown them to be correct in the, at least their interpretation of that one. Are you with me? So that's the difference between transliteration and translation. And so all I'm saying is, in our Bible, what we've got here is kind of like a transliteration, and they've used the Greek word angel, angelos, but not carried its meaning. So the suggestion here then is that these messengers, the messengers of the seven churches, or to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, right? These messengers were representatives sent out from these seven churches in Asia Minor, who came to visit the Apostle John, who you'll recall was in exile on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during the persecution against the church that came during the reign of Emperor Domitian. So the church would send out representatives to go visit the old man, the Apostle John, whilst he's in exile, you see. And they would go there to minister to his needs, to take him things that he needed, to share with him, to give him fellowship, and then to come back to the churches and give a report of how John's doing. They were the messengers, you see, sent out from the churches, in much the same way that you recall when the Apostle Paul was in prison or under house arrest. Sometimes churches would send out representatives to go visit the Apostle Paul. And obviously, those messengers that the churches sent out were trusted men with a proven track record. Men who'd served Christ and the interests of the gospel and the interests of the church. For example, men like Epaphroditus, who we've come across in our studies in Philippians. Let me just come across this man a couple of times in Philippians, Epaphroditus. And he was sent out from the church at Philippi with a gift for the Apostle Paul. So if you look at chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well," Paul says, "that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So that's Paul, and he's under house arrest in Rome, and the Philippian church are very worried about him. You remember, he's had his court case, and he's waiting at this point in time for the verdict, whether or not he's going to get sentenced to death or let go. And the church at Philippi are very worried about him, and they care for him greatly, so they send out this man, Epaphroditus, to go visit the Apostle Paul, you see. And he takes a gift from the church. And so Epaphroditus presented this gift to the Apostle Paul, and whilst he was there, it's clear from Philippians, from the Epistle to the Philippians, that Epaphroditus shared with Paul concerning the things that were happening in the Philippian church. Some good things and some causes for concern. And so when he's due to return to the church at Philippi, Paul sends him back with the Epistle to the Philippians, in which he gives them his news and he gives them instruction concerning certain things. And Paul speaks into, he teaches into some of the difficulties that Epaphroditus has shared with them. So Epaphroditus there then was the angel of the church at Philippi. Do you see? He's the angelos. He was the messenger. Now clearly Epaphroditus was a good brother. He was a faithful and reliable servant of Christ. Look at what Paul says about him in chapter 2, verse 25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus," send him back to you, "my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but you're a messenger," same word, angelos, "and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on, only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. So this was a man who was a good and faithful brother, even prepared to put his life on the line for the service of the church and for his brother, the Apostle Paul. So obviously then, when you look at that, acting as the church's angelos, messenger, wasn't necessarily an easy job. You know, being sent off to Rome, you know, for Epaphroditus there, wasn't like, tell you what, Epaphroditus, we're going to send you off to Rome, have a bit of holiday while you're there, you know, we'll pay your fee there and back. He wasn't going there, it was a dangerous, he almost lost his life. You know, and there were other men like that, similar name, but different man, you read about in Colossians, a man called Epaphras, and this is what Paul says about him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, if you go over to chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. So this is another one, you see, and there were many other such people who the church sent out on a task as their angelos. Well, angeloi is the plural. Sent out as their angeloi, their messengers, you see, with a task. And so, coming back to John, we have to remember that he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos during the persecution in the reign of Domitian. In other words, for these men to come out from the seven churches in Asia and do that work, that was especially dangerous because this was during a time of great persecution. So, point I'm making is that these messengers were faithful servants of Christ and his church, and they would be the ones who brought these epistles. In the case of the Apostle Paul, when people visited him, they would be the ones who brought the epistles back to the churches that Paul wrote to, Philippians, Colossians, whatever. They would take those epistles back, and on return, they would read them to the churches. In the case of John, here on the Isle of Patmos, when those servants came out from the seven churches of Asia, what they took back was a scroll, which is what in our Bibles is the book of Revelation, and within the context of the within the content of the book of Revelation, there's a particular message, you see, to each one of those seven churches, isn't there? In chapters 2 and 3. So I put it to you then that these were the messengers or angels of the seven churches referred to here, not angelic beings, but the people who came out from those churches. And they, in a very real sense, represented the church that they came out from. In every way, they represented those people. Like, for example, you know, you remember a few years ago, on several occasions, I went to Romania a few times and to Ukraine to bring ministry, you know. And I saw myself, and the church supported me to go there. You know, last time I went to Ukraine, was teaching the Bible school all week, bringing teaching from God's Word, and the church helped me to go there. And I saw myself as representing you when I went there, as a matter of fact. And so, in a real sense, these people, they represented the churches they came from. So, when the Lord says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, the things John writes were not just for the messenger, but for the church that messenger represented, yeah? The messenger, the angelos, is just the person who carries the message back and then delivers it to the church, you see, the church that he represents. In fact, it may be that not everything in the message that he brings actually applies to him personally. Some bits might, but other bits of it, other parts of the message, might specifically apply to other people within the church that he's come from. But he still has to read the whole thing, even though some bits don't apply to him. He has to read the whole of that message, you see. There might be parts of the message that he reads that relate to things that have not even happened yet. For example, if you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." That's something that's not yet happened. But just because it's not yet happened, it's prophecy in other words, just because it's not yet happened, the messenger can't say, "Oh well, I'll leave that bit out then, because obviously that's not relevant to us now. I'll skip that bit and just read the bits that I think are relevant." He can't do that, can he? Because if he's being a faithful messenger, he's got to read the whole thing. Get it? And there might be some parts of the message that really are very difficult indeed to read. Because some parts of the message, you see, might expose sin that's in the church. And you know, that might not be very comfortable for him to stand at the front and read. Especially since some of the people concerned might be sat there. For example, if you look again at chapter 2, verse 14, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." So, he's got to stand there, he's got to read that, and some of them might be sat there in front of him. In fact, sometimes, some parts of it might expose extremely serious sin. But he can't say to himself, "Well, I'm not going to read that bit. That's not going to make people feel too comfortable, is it? Hey, I mean, we're not going to have a good meeting this morning, are we? If I read that out." You know, and if he turns up and everybody's in a jolly mood, like, and he thinks to himself, "Oh dear me, you know, if I read that, like, it's going to send everybody home with it. Sorry, expression on the thing. I better leave that out." He can't do that. Not if he's being a faithful minister to Christ, he's going to read it all. And then, of course, there are bits of it where the Lord, in no uncertain terms, tells the church what will happen if there's no true heart repentance for some of the things that he exposes. Look at verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." I put it to you, that weren't all that comfortable for the messenger to read out on that particular morning, or whenever he was he read it, was it? See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You see, that is the job of the messenger of Christ. He has to deliver the message, doesn't he? All the message. Those to whom Christ commits his word and commissions to preach it, they don't get to pick and choose which bits they think they might like to talk on and which bits they're going to leave out. They don't get to just choose the nice bits and cut out the rest. No, they have to preach the word. All of it. You know, turn with me to 2 Timothy. chapter 4. Verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, preach the word, the Apostle Paul says. Which bit? Well, all of it. Go back to the previous chapter, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I believe, you know, the Apostle Paul is our model in this respect. So in Acts 20, he says in verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that's what the messenger has to do. He has to deliver the message. You can't just pick and choose which bits he thinks they might be willing to listen to and which not, and which he thinks, you know, he's got to deliver it all. Now, the thing is this, you see, if you do that, you are not necessarily going to be the most popular man in town. If you do that, if you bring the entire message, you're not even necessarily going to be the most popular man in church. It's a fact. I mean, put yourself in the place of the messenger from the church at Pergamos. See, he gets back from his visit to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and the whole church is excited. You know, Brother Such and Body's back, you know. And so all the church gets together, and the question, how's Brother John? How's he doing? And is there any word from the Lord? Is what they say to him. And the messenger says, well, matter of fact, there is. So then he begins to read it. So starts at verse 12, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, right, and they're all very excited. Oh, sounds like the Lord's, you know, speaking personally into our lives at this point. And they're all getting very excited. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, right, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, we all know who that is. It's the Lord. The Lord speaking to us. And they're all so excited. So he goes on to verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, you know, that's true. Oh, it's terrible living here. You know, and when we get to it, I'll tell you what that meant. Oh, it's a dreadful place, dear me. You know, Satan's throne is it. They know what it's like. All the occult stuff that's going on all over the world. Oh, it's absolutely true. Satan's throne, yeah. And you hold fast to my name. Well, you can imagine they've got a smile on their face now, aren't they? You know, but God knows we're standing firm. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Oh, yeah, we remember Brother Antipas. What a dreadful thing. When Antipas was not, oh, what a terrible. And you can imagine a few tears. You know, start as they remember this dear brother Antipas who's recently been martyred, you know. But then he gets to verse 14. But I have a few things against you. What's this? Because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And some of them are sat there. And he's got to read it. Yeah. And he peeps up from behind his scroll and he sees these stern faces looking at him. And he carries on. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. He looks up above the scroll again and there they are, these Nicolaitans. Presumably they're sat in the best seats, in the most prominent place. And he eyes them up. and you're looking at him. The point I'm making, we'll come to the Nicolaitan as well when we get to it, okay. But the point is, you see, the point I'm making, it's not necessarily an easy thing to bring the message of the Lord to his people, because, you see, the problem is, some of them are sat there, and as I said earlier, the Lord brings these things out, he exposes these things, because he wants to cleanse his church. And I hope that when whoever the messenger from the church at Pergamos was, when he read it, I hope that sin that was exposed brought them to repentance, and there was a cleansing, and there was a moving away from all of that. I hope that's what happened. But my guess is, once the messenger had finished delivering Christ's message, some of them at least might have quickly gone to work trying to discredit what was said. That's not the word of Christ, I imagine some of them say. That's, it's just John. Well, the old fella, you know, bless him. He's old now, and he's losing it a bit, and he he's obviously stuck out there on the Isle of Patmos. It's a bit hot, you know, heat's getting to him. You know, John, it's John. It's the words of John. It's not really from the Lord after all. Or else they might have said, that's just the messenger's interpretation. It's not really what the Lord means. And you know, the fact is, that's what people in the church have done ever since. That's what they've been doing ever since, right to this present day, with the parts of the Bible that say things that make them feel uncomfortable, or else pull them up for their lifestyle, or the things that they're trying to introduce to the church, or whatever. They will come up with every reason why. We don't actually need to take any notice of that. All right, that's just their interpretation of what it means. Or else, you know, it isn't actually all the inspired. The Bible's not all the inspired Word of God, you know, some of them say. It just contains the Word of God. And what we've got to do is separate the bits that are inspired from the bits that are not. And that bit that you just told me that criticised my lifestyle, well, obviously, that's not the inspired Word of God. That was just cultural. That's just what they thought of then, you know. Do you see what I mean? This is what people are doing right up to this present day. Being the messenger of Christ is not necessarily an easy job. Nor is it likely, if you do what the Apostle Paul did and preach the whole counsel of God and hold back nothing that is profitable, neither is it going to make it all that popular, even with vast chunks of the church, let alone the world. But those who've been called to deliver the message don't get to pick and choose. They've got to deliver the message, whether they're popular or not. You know, it was John the Baptist they criticised. I know the crowds went to him, but in the end, you know, they criticised him. They criticised them, all of them. There's not a one they didn't criticise. The Lord Jesus, all of them. You know, and I'm always sad, you know, when I read the end of, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, he says, you know, everybody's deserted me. You know, only a few left with him in the end. Why? I think it's because he was faithful and he delivered the full message. But in closing, here's the thing with all this. In this passage, Jesus is pictured in verse 16 in the midst of his church with the seven stars in his right hand. Who are the seven stars? They're the seven messengers, the seven angels. And they're in his right hand. And in the Bible, you see, the right hand represents the hand of strength. That's the point. You know, God talks about delivering Israel out of Egypt with a strong right hand. You know, it's the hand of strength. In other words, the Lord holds them securely. Who? His faithful servants and messengers. In the first instance here, the seven messengers that came out from these seven churches. But you have to remember, those seven churches represent the entire church. Mm-hmm. So all of his servants and all of his messengers throughout the entire church period, the Lord Jesus holds them in his strong right hand. And not just them. You know, we can all name, you know, George Whitfield, John Wesley, blah, blah, blah. We can go down the list. We can name all the famous ones, but not just them. All those who they represent, and they represent, as we've said, the whole church. That's the point of this, that he holds you in the palm of his hand, his right hand. And do you know what? There is no more secure place in the whole universe to be than in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you and I are. Because in the end, I know some are called to be messengers in a sense of preach or teach or whatever, but we're all to be servants of Jesus, if we're his. And he holds us in his right hand. And I suppose that's one other reason why, personally, for me, I believe that the angels are the messengers and not the angelic beings. Because it's us that Jesus has in his hand, isn't it? And that, it seems to me, is the point of it. And it personalises, it means that it's for us. So, God willing, next week we're going to start with the message to the church at Ephesus. And that message was for the messenger, but it was also for the church, the entire church. And that means it's for us, it's for us too, it has relevance to us.